This morning, God willing, we'll conclude our study of the book of Luke, and I'm thinking particularly now of Luke chapter 24 by asking the question, what should these disciples have learned? I want to give a brief overview of things that we have studied with this in mind. That is, what should these disciples have learned? And I'm not talking about the entire ministry of Jesus, but I'm talking about the post-resurrection days and the times that he made an appearance to them and spoke to them and taught them. It was a brief period of time, something like 50 days in its entirety. Perhaps Jesus appeared to these people some 14 times. No one really knows. We know what's recorded in these Gospels, but there may have been other times that he sat down with them and taught them and instructed them about what he desired and what God had planned for them to do as his followers. But briefly, let's make an overview. Jesus was crucified immediately after the Passover. He had observed it, that is the Passover, with his disciples. And immediately after he had observed the Passover, he left and went into the garden. And there we have his prayer concerning the will of God. While Jesus was in the garden, he was betrayed and arrested. He was then taken before the elders and judged, and then taken to the edge of the city to Golgotha, where he was crucified. The next event that we learn as we study this particular chapter is the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He was resurrected, and he also did certain priestly work during these 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He also, the Bible teaches us, went into the heart of the earth and freed the souls who were in Sheol and led them on high. Jesus remained on the earth until the feast of Pentecost. This was some 50 days after Passover. This brief period of time, some 47 days, was a time of teaching, comforting, and commissioning or sending. So as we look at these days between Passover and Pentecost, we should ask ourselves this question: what should these disciples have learned from Jesus? And of course, as we answer that question, we do also trust that we shall be instructed and that we will also gather from what he taught them what we too should be doing as a church, and particularly also as individuals. I think the first thing that we ought to learn and that they should have learned is the fact that Jesus taught them from the Old Testament. That is, Jesus taught them from that which already existed, of an inspired, inerrant, and totally dependable source of spiritual information. I do not read anywhere that Jesus quoted from the elders, or that he quoted from the classics, or that he taught them from any other book other than the Old Testament. And I know there were a lot of other books that existed at this particular time. There were the writings of the rabbis, hundreds and hundreds of commentaries on the Old Testament. But Jesus did not quote from them, and he did not teach from them. The Bible tells us that he taught them concerning Moses, concerning the prophets, and concerning the Psalms. And I think that's probably a tremendous lesson for us to learn. I do not say that there have not been and are not now a lot of good writers. But what people say about the Bible is a second-hand source of information. We need to know what the Bible says. And I'm not speaking about preachers, nor to preachers only. I'm talking to every person who inhabits this earth and breathes the oxygen that God provides. You, as a person, ought to know a great deal about the Word of God. I constantly become irritated by people telling me how good a book they've read recently. I don't read many books written by other people. But you say, Brother Penn, you're a preacher. I found that out 50 years ago. That's not new information to me. But you are a child of God. You have an obligation to understand the Scriptures. You have an obligation to be thoroughly informed about the teachings of the Word of God. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus rebuked them, calling them fools and slow of heart, because they would not believe the prophets, and they would not understand and comprehend the necessity of the death and resurrection of the promised Christ. In verse 27, the Bible tells us that Jesus expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The word expounded means to interpret fully and to thoroughly explain. And that's what Jesus did. If you want to know what his philosophy was about teaching and instructing, it was to teach people and to explain thoroughly and completely the Old Testament. The New Testament would come into existence later. So Jesus used the Bible as he taught his disciples during this period of time. Jesus also taught them by showing them himself. He invited them to touch him. The Bible tells us that he showed them in verse 40 his hands and his feet. That is, Jesus put himself on display. He exhibited himself as a specimen. And he showed himself towards or before all of his disciples. Jesus showed them that it was himself. His intent was to forever settle the issue that Jesus was a spirit or that he was a ghost. He wanted them to be persuaded that it was he, him, himself. And in order to demonstrate his being himself, he asked for food to eat it, to eat rather, and he ate it before them. Jesus taught them by showing himself to them. We cannot see Jesus with our eyes. But Jesus pronounced a blessing upon those as he rebuked and taught Thomas that he was blessed because he had seen him. But blessed also are those who do not see him and yet believe that the person we read about in the New Testament is literally the resurrected Son of God, a human being who experienced death, was placed in a grave, and because he was a sinless human being, he did not decay, that he dismissed his spirit. He was not crucified and his death brought about by human beings, but he gave up the ghost. He dismissed it from his own body. So he was unique, but he was a human, and he was God. He was God in human flesh, and he was resurrected from the grave. Literally, he himself. And that's essential to Christianity. If we do not have a resurrected Christ, we do not have Christianity. It'd probably be a better religion than Buddhism, probably be a better religion than Hinduism, but we would not have the Son of God to redeem us and to be an object of our worship and an example as we live in this world. Jesus taught them by reviewing. Many times students feel that a teacher has questioned their intelligence when she starts where she left off the day before by calling their attention to the things that they had learned previously. But Jesus believed in reviewing, and he reviewed the things that he had taught them probably from their very beginning of their relationship. In verse 44, Jesus said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." That means that all things must be brought to completion. All things must be accomplished. All things must be performed fully. All of the things that were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. You'll notice that Jesus said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you." That is, before my crucifixion. I had gone over these truths. I had taught you what all of this means. And I think you need to understand that he said concerning me. Many times we think that Jesus just sat down and taught about anything that came to his mind, that he was like Uncle Remus who taught the children whenever something jumped up and caught his attention, that Jesus, like Aristotle or Socrates, might simply ask questions to get people started in a conversation or dialogue, and that he taught them occasionally from the Bible when someone asked him a Bible question. But the ministry of Jesus Christ did not have a place for secular philosophy. It did not have a place for political thought. And when anyone introduced such subjects to Jesus, he immediately carried the thought of that question to the Word of God. The area from which Jesus drew his teaching to them was the prophets. That is, those men who recorded in the Word of God, men like Jeremiah and Daniel and Hosea and all the other prophets whose names are given to us and whose prophecies are given to us in the Word of God. In the law of Moses, Jesus taught them that every sacrifice that was made, that is, every animal that was slain and every fowl that was offered, had a meaning that was directly intended to reveal that without shedding of blood is no remission. Jesus taught them from the Psalms. There are 150 of them. Many times we read the Psalms and it's quite easy to see that some indeed are messianic in their reference. And yet I'm sure we have missed many others that we have not been enlightened enough to recognize. Jesus said, I want you to remember that I taught you from these sources concerning me. That is, chiefly as the object of thought, that I was the object of the emotion and the knowledge and the discourse, pointing out in all of these writings of the Old Testament what concerned or was directed in thought and emotion and knowledge toward me. Jesus taught them by reviewing, by going over things again and again. And then Jesus taught them by opening their understanding. Now I'll admit in the very beginning of this particular thought that I don't understand, and because I cannot understand, I do not attempt to explain to you this unfolding or opening of people's minds or hearts so that they can comprehend the Word of God. The Bible tells us in verses 30 and 31 that Jesus opened their eyes. Their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. The word open means to open through of what before was closed, to open fully, to lay open. This happened as Jesus sat at meat with them, and they suddenly came to an understanding that they were looking at Jesus Christ, who had been crucified. He opened their eyes to understand the Bible. In verse 45, we see the same circumstance. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Their understanding here is said to be the organ of mental perception and apprehension, the organ of reflective consciousness preceding the act, or recognizing and judging the fact, the organ of thinking and knowledge, here referred to as one's understanding. You notice that it's used twice. He opened their understanding. And they weren't studying mathematics. They weren't studying geography. He opened their understanding that they might understand what the Scriptures. And I am totally convinced, 100% persuaded, that this is the area in which God does open our understanding. Now, we may get insight in some of the other disciplines of the world, such as music or mathematics, but it is not the same as what Jesus is talking about here. He opened their understanding. It may be that Jesus explained it so well that this was the key to their comprehension. But the Bible seems to indicate that there is a work of God in the personality of the Holy Spirit to aid people in understanding the Word of God. John 16, verses 5 through 15 reveal promises that Jesus made concerning the Holy Spirit. It is referred to in our King James Bibles as the Comforter, one who comes alongside. It has far more involved in it than simply calming us or reassuring us. It has in it the idea that in the absence of Jesus Christ, He will do for us what Jesus did for these disciples. Because He said, I am going away, but I'm not going to leave you without someone to help you. And I believe that today, that people who are sincerely interested in knowing the will of God and will open the Bible and study the Bible, and if need be, seek help, as the eunuch did when he said, how can I understand this unless some man guide me? And that's the business of a New Testament church, is to guide people to an understanding, a comprehension of the Word of God. It is not entertainment. It is not to make your life better in the sense of providing you things that you ought to provide for yourself. Our business is the business of spiritual guides. We are to help you to get knowledge so that the Spirit of God can open your understanding and you for your own self can comprehend fully and totally the will of God for your life. Jesus said, I'm going to send you this agent, this work of the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts 16 and 14 that when Paul saw Lydia on the riverbank involved in worship in this place so far from Jerusalem in the temple, that when he spoke to her concerning Jesus Christ, that her heart was opened and she understood the scriptures. The Bible tells us that when Paul was converted, and when God told him through Ananias what he was to do, Paul understood that he would have accompanying his preaching and teaching the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit of God to open one's heart so that one may comprehend the truths of the Word of God. And that's why our religious services, that's why our Sunday morning services, that's why our Sunday school, that's why our Wednesday night services and every service we may have in the future ought to always 100%, whether it is singing or praying, be oriented to one thing, and that is the comprehension of the truths of God's Word. And you say, well, that's part of our work. No, my brethren, that is our work. The truth of the Scriptures plus the power of the Holy Spirit was and is God's plan to save man and to teach man how he may serve Him. God, I do not believe, will open the understanding of those who are hostile to or uninterested in His truths. If you're simply curious and want to know the truth so you can examine it like you would look a buffet of food over and pick what you want, I do not believe that the Spirit of God will open your heart. I do not believe if you want to know the Bible so you can criticize it and make fun of it, I do not believe that God will open your heart. But if you are not hostile, if you are not angry at God, if you're not disappointed in God, if you will cease your hostility, and if you will open your heart, and if you will be interested in learning His truths, I do believe that the Holy Spirit will open your understanding so that you may know and that you may do. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, these were not His plan. These were not His will. Jesus said in verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. The word Christ here means the anointed one. And Jesus is saying that it was written in the Old Testament, and therefore it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. It was written that the promised one, when he came, would suffer, that he would die, and that he would rise from the dead on the third day. You can read this in Luke 53, the entire chapter. You can see it metaphorically in the book of Jonah, and you can read about it in the plain statements of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says it behooved. This is a very strong word, and it means it is binding on one to do it. It is something that one must do. It has put Christ under obligation. And the obligation under which the appointed one was put was by the prophetic utterance in the Old Testament concerning the suffering and the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. It was not Christ's plan. It was Christ who submitted himself to a plan that already existed. When Jesus prayed in the garden, we see a reflection of this. Jesus said, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as thou wilt." It was God's will. Years, aeons, I don't know how long, from the garden to the beginning, but ever how long it was, that's how long it was God's will for the promised one to suffer, and the promised one to die, and the promised one to rise from the dead on the third day. Now there's another imperative in this verse of Scripture, that is in verse 46. And the other imperative of God's will is this. Notice in verse 47. And that, it continues the thought concerning that which is an imperative. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, that is in the name of the Christ, among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It is God's imperative that repentance and remission of sins be preached. We see this also in the Old Testament. The word repentance means the change of one's mind. The word noia means mind. We get nous from it also, I think, and it means our ability to think and consider. It is preceded by a word that means again, or a prefix that means again. But it is not merely pain of mind, but it is the change from bad to good, as it is taught to us in the Scriptures. So it is decreed in the Old Testament, just as much as the suffering of Christ is ordained in the Old Testament, that repentance should be preached and that remission of sin should be preached. And this remission of sins means the setting free from the guilt and penalty of our sins. It means total forgiveness, excluding all ideas of punishment. So what has God willed that should be preached? Because it is, as the Scriptures tell us, an act that is decreed or behooved or imperative. It is that repentance should be preached and that remission of sin should be preached. But how are our sins remitted? Jesus said in his name. When Jesus came and began to teach who he was and why he was here on earth, he wasn't inventing something. He wasn't discovering something. He was simply saying what had been said for hundreds of years by the priests as they taught, by the rabbis as they taught, and had been a part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives and hearts of those who worship, being taught by shadows, but now the substance has come. And because the substance has come, now we are responsible to read the Word of God, to hear the Word of God, to repent of our shortcomings, of our sins, of our disappointments to God and to others, to change our mind and just change the direction that we're going, to turn 180 degrees and to flee from that which is evil and to turn and cling to that which is good. Repentance and remission, that is total forgiveness. God isn't thinking of how he can punish us a little bit for our sins, but all punishment has been lifted and 100% forgiveness has been bestowed. And now under the unconditional love of God and living under the amazing grace of God, we can lift up our heads and we can open our hearts and live freely and happily in the presence of God and man, because we had listened when repentance and remission of sins was preached. It has to be preached in his name, not in the name of a Baptist church, not in the name of a Baptist preacher, but in the name of Jesus Christ. And anybody that preaches repentance and salvation in any other name other than that name which is given Jesus, they preach a destructive message. Now notice, it'll be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I'm glad that the Bible tells us that it begins at Jerusalem. And the reason I say that is because it includes the Jews. When the term all nations is used, it has in it the idea of the Gentiles. And when we look at that, we understand that the words then Jerusalem have to do with the Jews also. So repentance and remission of sins will have to be proclaimed. It is preaching. It's not any other activity. It is preaching. God has ordained it. It is behooved upon us to do it. And then notice verse 48. And ye are what? Witnesses. You are witnesses of this fact. He has opened their eyes. He has taught them the Word of God. Repentance must be taught. Remission of sins must be taught. And it must be preached. To preach is to be a herald, to discharge a herald's office, to make proclamation to all nations, plural, meaning those under common institutions, those Gentile nations as distinct from Israel, beginning at Jerusalem, including Israel now in this preaching. And they are to preach the scriptures. That is, this has been revealed in the scriptures. What has been revealed in the scriptures? Well, that men would preach to the nations, that these people are to preach to the nations. In Genesis 12 and 3, God said to Abraham, and in thee shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed, plural, meaning the Gentile nations. In Abraham, who is the progenitor of the Christ child, in whose loins the Christ child, the seed, resided. And of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Psalm 22:27, Hosea 2:23 reads like this. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art our God. These are prophecies. These are things that were predicted. These are things that must happen. And this is what Jesus is explaining to these people. And you know what he tells them next? It's another imperative. And that is, you are witnesses of these things. Now, the word witness means one who remembers. That's why he's so important in stressing these facts. He wants them to remember what all has happened. It has to do with bearing testimony, as some translators have written it. But it's one who has information or knowledge of a thing, and therefore can give information or bring to light a thing. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, there's a fuller statement of that, which has to do with there being witnesses. And he didn't just stop and say at Jerusalem only, but ye shall receive power. And after that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So, in these verses, we see that Christ's suffering and bearing, being buried and rising again, his resurrection, is an imperative. It was predicted and prophesied in Scripture. Also, the idea of preaching repentance and remission of sins in the name of Christ, that's also predicted in Scripture. Another thing that's predicted in Scripture is that as these people go, being witnesses or giving testimony to the truth of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that they will then bring to pass that which has been prophesied concerning other nations being brought into the fold of God, forgiven, and then being used of God. And this imperative is upon them. The final act, the giving of power. There is the promise of the Father, and that this promise also was a part of prophecy. Jesus said, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. What was the promise of the Father? Well, again, you will see it more fully in Acts chapter 2 as Peter talks of it being prophesied. Here again is an imperative. Acts 2:16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. What did Joel prophesy? He prophesied what would happen on the day of Pentecost. What's going to happen on the day of Pentecost? It will be an instantaneous equipping of the saints of God to do the will of God and the work of God. There was really no time for them to go to school and learn languages. That's going to take 2 or 3 years or longer. Now, they also needed to conserve the ones who were well instructed and were doing the will of God. And so God gave them the ability for people to be resurrected from the dead. He gave them ability so they could heal the sick. Not all of this simply to confirm the word, but some of it to protect the church and preserve it. You know, Dorcas had done such a wonderful job of helping the poor, and she was such a blessing to the church. The Bible teaches us that they mourned her passing, and it seemed that she was important to that congregation above their own thinking, and so God raised her from the dead. God isn't doing that today, but he did then. All of these things were prophesied. These people were to do something in order to have this promise of the Father come upon them. What was it? Jesus said, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem. That's what they were supposed to do. We don't use the word tarry much except in some scriptural reference. But in plain Arkansas English, it means to sit down. It is an intransitive verb. Just be seated. You know, I think that we have brought ourselves to such a frenzy of trying to please God and others that when we profess ourselves to be a Christian and profess to be a church member, that we think the only thing that's acceptable to God is for us to be constantly stirred up. We could not accept, be still, and know that I am God. If this had been a modern-day Baptist church that went to Jerusalem, they would have started knocking on doors. They would have started some program to get all the people of Jerusalem interested in coming to church. What Jesus said to them was, you go to Jerusalem, a specific city, and you sit down. Sometimes I want to tell God's people that. Would you just sit down? Would you just sit down? Jesus said for them to go and sit down until you be endued with power from on high. The word endued means to be clothed. This is God's work. And when we try to do it in our own flesh, you know what happens? We get tired and weary and worn out and disheartened and discouraged. But if we wait on God, that doesn't make us sorry humans. If we tarry waiting on God to show us and reveal the direction we ought to go, we aren't being sorry humans. We ought not to just be eaten up with guilt because we're waiting on God. My late brother-in-law, Clarence Williams, a devout man of God, a preacher, but he just couldn't be happy unless he was hungry, his pants were wore out, and his wife was in need. I've talked to him, been with him lots of times, and he'd be here on vacation, he'd just be wringing his hands. I said, what's wrong, Clarence? I need to be out doing something. I said, well, what do you need to be doing? I ought to be out working. I said, well, you work in Portland, Oregon, or so in Oregon, and you're here in Arkansas. It's hard for you to visit here in Arkansas. Won't you just sit down? Oh, I can't do that. Well, I got to get back. He was just so agitated because he felt totally guilty if he just sat down and sat there for a while. Give God a time to speak to you and clothe you the way you need to be dressed. Don't run off naked. And that's what God is really saying. Go up to Jerusalem and sit there and I'll clothe you. If it had been Baptist, they'd been up running around naked. Wondering why people wouldn't ever do anything what they wanted to do. And what'd God do? Well, the Bible tells us that they would clothe them with power. Power from on high. Today we look for power from psychology and psychiatry and marketing. And we're a bunch of frustrated people who are getting a lot of lost people in the church because we're not preaching repentance and remission of sins in the name of Jesus. We don't think people to be interested in remission and repentance. They'd be interested in ball, whatever. So we get people interested in this stuff, hoping they'll get interested in God. I don't understand it. And that's not what God told these people to do. You say, but preacher, you're talking about old-fashioned stuff. We're modern. We know better. We've got all these things patented. We've got all these things laid out. And we're confusing the world, confusing ourselves, leaving the real work that God has left us to do to get involved in periphery stuff that has really little meaning as far as God's power is concerned. You know what they did? They worshiped Him. And that's what we ought to do. They worshiped Jesus. They prostrated themselves